Daniel chapter 4. We're going to break in at verse 34. Let's hear the Lord's word. "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me. And my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom. An excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment. And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase." God add his blessing to that reading from his holy word for his name's sake. Now please bow with me just for a moment and ask the Lord to just corral your thoughts, hem them in, fix them upon the things of God, remove every distraction. We know tonight the stillness of the Lord's presence in our midst. Father in heaven, it is in Jesus' name that we come and pray for the awareness that thou art here. What good, Lord, will it do to hear an orthodox sermon if it is not attended by the ministry and the co-witness of the Holy Spirit? Grant to us, therefore, the realization that this is the Lord's word. It comes with the authority of thine own self, all power. It's the truth. Thou dost command us to receive it, to embrace it, not to reject it, not to argue with it, but to bow. Thou, Lord, we thank thee that the Spirit of God within us will indeed enable us to bow before this truth tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. From these words of King Nebuchadnezzar, we take up the subject. We commenced last Lord's Day evening on the 15th anniversary of 9/11, a subject dealing with the sovereignty of God, or we could simply say the reign of God in his dominion. Those words that we read tonight came from the lips of a man who went from being the greatest monarch on the face of the earth to the greatest madman on the face of the earth, who was driven from human society and had to live among the beast of the field. That was his dwelling place, and who would eat the grass of the field, not for a few days, but for 7 long years. There was rank pride in the heart of this king that had to be abased, for God will not suffer his glory to be given or to be taken by another. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn the lesson, and he learned it well, that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth to whomsoever he will. But there can only be one sovereign over all. To take the quaint words of Matthew Henry, he lost his wits for a while that he might save his soul forever. We'll one day see this king who did so much damage to the people of God when he destroyed Jerusalem, took them into captivity. But he will be there one day, standing amongst the redeemed, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." It's worth noting the first action that Nebuchadnezzar engaged in at the end of his 7 years. Verse 34, I lifted mine eyes unto heaven. You see, for the last 7 years, his view had been earthward. It reminded me of that woman in the Gospels who was bent over and she could in no wise lift herself up. She was possessed. And that possession left her with a bent back, but that was just an expression, really, of what was going on with her soul. It was a bent soul that needed to be straightened out, and so did Nebuchadnezzar's. For 7 years, his view had been earthward, but now for the first time, he lifts his eyes to heaven. A man who's been humbled under the mighty hand of God, a man who has been convicted of his sin, a man who is looking to God for mercy. I don't know. All the scriptures tell us is the change that came over him physically. His hair grew like an eagle's, just covered his body. His fingernails and toenails grew to the length of claws. He ate the grass of the field. But we don't actually know what he was thinking during those 7 years. There came a day, by the grace of God, the Lord returned Nebuchadnezzar, returned his senses. The hair fell off, the claws fell off, he became a normal man. Standing upright, and the first thing he does, he lifts his eyes to heaven. It was when he lifted his eyes to heaven that his understanding returned to him, he says. And when his understanding returned to him, Nebuchadnezzar realized the great truth that God over all forever reigns. That's the thought that came. The last thought he had before the understanding was taken from him was, I am the greatest of all. I am the sovereign. All this I got by my power. I am all glorious. That was the last thought he had. The next thought he has is, God o'er all forever reigns. And I want to say that it is only as we lift our eyes to heaven, as we humble ourselves before the Lord, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, Peter said, as we do that, that we will have a right and biblical view of the glorious sovereignty of God. As we lift our eyes heaven, you may read about this truth in systematic theology books. It's a good thing. You may be very capable of defending it and answering all of the arguments that surround this particular doctrine, but it is as the case with any and every doctrine of God, unless it's a reality in your own heart, it won't do you much good. Knowledge by itself puffs us up with pride. Knowledge by itself puffs up. Realizing the application of that knowledge to the life, now that tells a different story for the child of God. The realization of this sovereignty of God was that which brought Nebuchadnezzar to his knees. It was that which turned his eyes to heaven after, of course, living like a beast and looking continually downward. And it brought forth from him a song of praise, a doxology, adoration. That is the way I want to understand the truth about God's sovereignty. That is the way I want to understand the truth about the sovereignty of God. If it doesn't have that effect on my life, If all that it does is enable me to argue down someone who wants to fight against the sovereignty of God, I have missed it. I have missed what it's all about. I want it to humble me. I want my view of God to get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, because the bigger my view of God is, the better off I'm going to be in my day-to-day walk with Him. The smaller my view of God is, I'm going to have all kinds of trouble on every front. It's the people, again, that do know their God that shall be strong and do exploits. We've been looking at God's sovereignty with regards to its attributes. So far, we have seen two things. First, God's reign over His dominion is eternal. Like God Himself, it is without beginning and without end. Nebuchadnezzar says His dominion is an everlasting dominion. My dominion was not eternal. My dominion had a beginning. The dominion of God. He ruled forever God before there was a world or people or angels or anything. Still the sovereign over all. We then saw that the sovereignty of God is infinite. There is no limit to it. He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. God is immense. No place where He does not rule. In other words, God's rule, which is God executing, bringing to pass His eternal decree, His purpose, knows no boundaries. It has no limits on any level. There is no place, there is no person, there is no circumstance where God does not exercise His unhindered sovereign rule and the execution of His purpose. When we say He is Lord of all, we mean exactly that, the absolute sovereign over all creatures and all events in all places in all ages. This is the God we have come to worship tonight. This is the God we've come to sing about tonight. This is the God we've come to learn about tonight. So as we carry on with these attributes, these characteristics of God's sovereignty, we also learn that God's sovereignty, this rule of the Lord and His dominion is unchangeable. Theological term is immutable. It's always according to His plan and purpose. And that plan, that purpose never changes. Never gets off course. God's will never changes. As I've often quoted Thomas Manton, who summed it up quite well when it deals with how God does change in His dealings with men, God wills changes, but He never changes His will. He wills changes. That's all part of the purpose. That's part of the plan from eternity. But He never changes His will. When God has purposed something to come to pass, it will come to pass. Exactly as He planned it to come to pass, when it should come to pass, how it should come to pass, where it should come to pass. Every detail. It's the God we're talking about tonight. He's not left anything up to chance. He certainly hasn't left anything up to us to make sure I'm dependent upon them. No, because we are so fickle, because we change so much. God's will never change. Never. There is nothing that could ever create a need for God to change this plan of His, this rule. As you and I both know, God's perfect. There's not one defect in His planning. If I can give you a very crude illustration, you know most of you know, but I'm doing some little bit of carpentry work in my garage. Found out the termites. Okay, got to rebuild things. And I said, I want to put some cabinets in there because all I had was some shelves and some doors out of the old kitchen on there. Built some cabinets. Never built cabinets in my life before. Now, perhaps I did the little drawing, you know, sit down, sizes roughly. But, you know, I really should have gone to more detail with the plans, Reed. Got these two cabinets butt up, you know, and they're like, and this isn't your kitchen. If you got a right angle, you've got one, and you've got some dead space back there. Then you've got a little narrower opening for a door. Well, now my opening for the door is like this. I should have figured out I need to make those other two cabinets to the right of that a little narrower so I'd have more space for a door. My plans, you see, need to be changed. Got to pull out and recut, but not God. There are no adjustments he has to make. He doesn't have to pull apart and let me start over. I didn't think about that. Now, when you think about all that happens every moment of every day in this vast universe, everything, every tiny detail is all being directed according to this plan of God. You and I change our plans, as I change mine, because something has happened that either we didn't or couldn't anticipate, something we did wrong, or because we just don't have the ability to see the plan through to completion. That's not true with God. He does know the end from the beginning, and that's very true. And the reason he knows the end from the beginning is because he's decreed and planned the whole thing. He knows the whole plan. He drew it up. He knows what's going to happen. He planned it to happen. And there's no lack of power with God to carry out his plan. But God himself is unchangeable. God's plan never changes because his will never changes, and his will never changes because he never changes. He can't change for the better because he's perfect. He certainly can't change for the worst. I am the Lord, I change not, Malachi 3:6. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. That's change. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? And that tremendous verse in Isaiah 46, verse 10, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I will do exactly, all of it, I will do exactly what I have planned. So it'll never be changed. You can't change it. That plan for your life, planned before the foundation of the world, every day has been planned. Ha! You believe that? Every day, every hour, all that takes place. Did God miss something? Are you going to take the position of those deists? You know, God just sort of winds it up and lets it go. We'll get more to the application a little bit later on, but it's this truth, right? These truths that we need to understand when we talk about the sovereignty of God, what we're actually saying. He's not going to change his plan for your life. Not all the praying in the world's going to change it. And the wonderful thing is, you don't know what that plan is. You can pray about God to do certain things, do this, do that, but his plan will be carried out. Every day. You've got your planner, you've got your day timer, you've got your app, right? All the things. Here's my calendar. Here's what I've got to do here and there. And I'll tell you what, folks, before you ever set one finger upon that smartphone and plugged in that time, it was already planned out. Wasn't by chance. God's sovereignty is also invincible. Nebuchadnezzar realizes he doeth as he wills, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Now, he's making it very clear. There is absolutely nothing that can hinder, that can restrict or stop the will of God from being carried out. Absolutely nothing and no one. He does according to his will. Now, he tries to do according to his will, and none can stay his hand. It doesn't say not almost anybody. I've always liked that expression of Matthew Henry. He calls this God's uncontrollable sovereignty. Uncontrollable. We cannot. Oh, he has control. He's the one in control. But we have no control of his sovereignty. It is uncontrollable sovereignty. The word for stay, none can stay his hand, actually has the idea of smiting or striking his hand. You've done that with people. A child has gone to grab something. You take that hand, you smack it away to stop it, or you grab it like that. None can stay his hand. So here is God. You know, the scriptures talk about the hands of God, that anthropomorphism, God reaching down into society, reaching down into homes, reaching down into hearts to do his sovereign pleasure, to do something in his creation, whether heaven and earth. And Nebuchadnezzar says, there is no hand that is going to reach out and smack the hand of God. There's no hand that's going to reach out and grab it and keep him from doing his will and his purpose. Nebuchadnezzar thought he could, obviously. Because he was the mighty one, he assumed. But God showed him, Nebuchadnezzar, I am the king. And when I set out to do something, there is no king on earth that will stop me. In fact, there's no one that will stay my hand. I will do all my pleasure. And I'm going to send you into the wilderness for 7 years, and that's where you're going to live. And you're going to stay there until that 7 years is up, and you will not leave it until I say so. It was that truth, that same truth, that Elijah could stand before Ahab and say, it will not rain, O king, except at my word. Because this sovereign God of heaven has told me so. His will is invincible. You know what the scripture says? You know how the scripture describes God when, in several occasions, when men tout their power and what they're going to do? He laughs at them. I will laugh at them. Laugh. I will mock them. They think they're so mighty. His will, like him, is omnipotent. Therefore, whether it's the will of Satan, the will of angels, the will of man, whoever the man might be, it cannot hinder in any way, let alone stop, the sovereign purpose of God from being carried out. And yet, to hear some preachers talk, God has great plans to save men, yet he's unable to carry those plans out because his creatures won't let him carry them out. How disappointed God must be. As A.W. Pink said, you would think that it's the devil that's sovereign and not God. If God does not have his will, if he does not have his way, It means that someone else is. And if someone else has their way, then God is not sovereign over all. Our God reigneth, is what Nebuchadnezzar was saying. So no matter how dark the day, no matter how black and bleak this world gets, no matter how much Satan seems to rule, we must say with the psalmist, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. We must say that and believe it. Because if you stumble here, you open up the door for thoughts about God that will leave your spiritual life in shambles. That will bring me to deal in the second place with the angst that people feel about the doctrine of God's sovereignty. There is no denying that this truth, perhaps it's more of the ramifications of this truth, that's upset many a person, both saved and lost. And we could spend a long time going through all the consequences of this doctrine that upset people, that will say, if that is true, then X, Y, Z. But I believe all of this angst that people have over the doctrine of the sovereignty of God can be boiled down to two areas. One is the difficulty with the fact that God does as He pleases, when He pleases, how He pleases. People have a real difficulty with that right there. It's as He pleases. And secondly, the difficulty with God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God holding man accountable for his actions. Those are really the two big areas. As far as number one goes, men get upset over this truth because they are born with the mentality that they're God. And when Adam fell, he attempted to set himself up above God, exactly what Satan did in heaven. Ye shall be as gods, that's what the serpent promised. And therefore, every human being who has come out of the loins of Adam has had that same desire, and they have lived as if they're God. That's what it all gets down to with the sinner. Life is about me. It's about my pleasure, my wants. I'm God. To have their own way, to do what they want to do. Their own plan to be fulfilled, their own purposes. And don't you dare cross them. You cross my plans, you cross my purposes, you're messing with God, boy. And so whenever someone comes along and tells them that there is only one who is sovereign, who will have his way, and that he does as he wills in their lives and everybody else's, there is a natural opposition to that in the heart because man doesn't want to hear that. But that is a similar problem you'll find in the hearts of Christians. I've come across it on more than one occasion. You see, there's still this flesh, this old man, that doesn't like the idea that God will do with you just as He pleases to do with you. It is when the Spirit of God opened the eyes of King Nebuchadnezzar, he saw that the believer gladly bows himself before the sovereign God of heaven and earth. He sees that there is nothing but that God does as He wills in heaven and in earth. And you dare not question Him. You dare not question God. You dare not challenge God, let alone charge Him with folly because of what He's done. I remember with sadness a nurse walking out of a patient's room. An old woman who had been there for months and months, and she was on an NG tube for feedings. And one particular night, she was suffering greatly. And the nurse got very angry, stormed out of the room, and she said, "You tell me there's a kind and loving God in heaven." The problem was, her view of God was not the Bible's view of God. Just because the God that is ruling didn't fit her conception of God, she had a problem. You see, if there wasn't, in her mind, if there wasn't really a God, she would not have had that response. She was angry at what she knew was God's plan at that point in time for that old woman. She didn't like it. She was actually saying, "If I was God, I wouldn't let this happen." Charging God with folly. But as to the second cause for this angst that people have over the doctrine, I mean God's sovereignty and God holding us responsible for our actions that are all part of His plan, both of those truths, they are truths, they're taught in Scripture. God's absolutely sovereign. Yet I have a responsibility to do what God tells me to do. And I cannot find myself, I can't give myself a pass for my behavior and say, "Whoa, well, you know, God's ordained it all." I can't say, "I can just go ahead and sin. Hey, I'm not going to be held accountable for it." You know right well that God is not the author of sin. He doesn't tempt men to sin. He can't be tempted with sin. That's an abuse of this doctrine. They run side by side in Scripture. They're not enemies. They are friends. I need to make it clear that man is not a robot. He's not a puppet who has no will of his own. He does. Man is a free moral agent. I didn't use the word free will. I said he is a free moral agent. He has a will. He certainly does. And the choices he makes will be determined by the bias of his will. So he's free to do anything his will chooses to do. That's what he will do. But that will is depraved. And we know that will cannot obey God's law, has no interest in obeying God's law, doesn't want God's law, until the Lord gives that man a new will, which takes place at the new birth. Everything changes then. He has a new bias. He has a new disposition of his will. And then he starts wanting things that are different than he did before. Man willfully chooses what he does and doesn't do. God does not make man do things against his will. That's the point I'm making. But that fact that man cannot do that which God commands does not alleviate him from his responsibility to obey God. the obligation, as we saw in the Bible class a couple of weeks ago, the obligation to obey God is not grounded in man's ability or inability, but on the righteous demands of his Creator. That's what it's grounded on. Because the Creator says, you do this, then you've got an obligation to do it. It's nothing to do with your ability or inability. The response often is, well, that's not fair. You do not want to go there. Paul dealt with it in Romans 9. If God wills at all, this sovereign, eternal God who's got this decree, why does he find fault with me? And Paul only says, who art thou, O man that repliest against God? Who are you? He just comes back to, God is sovereign. He does as he wills. And whatever he does is right. As far as how does God therefore control and direct the willful actions of men, both good and evil, and yet never violate their wills and still hold them responsible? How that works out, Scripture is absolutely silent on it. It does not tell us. You'll search till the day you die and you will not find an answer as to how that all works out. There's a whole lot I can't get my mind around as far as understanding how or why it is this way or that way. But I tell you one thing, I know what I do have. I have implicit faith in God. Now our Bible class comes back into play. We have implicit faith in God. We automatically accept whatever God says because we know the source is trustworthy. It does not mean we understand all that he says. But when God says it, that's enough, I accept it. One day he might explain it to me so that my mind can grasp it. But if he does not, I accept it anyway. That is childlike faith. Arguing with him is the height of pride. It's arrogant. No need to get upset about it. Do you really want to? That brings me to the third and final point, and that's the aid that comes from the doctrine of God's sovereignty. How does it benefit us practically? Spent a lot of time laying down some of the basic theological framework for this, but how does this actually work out for us? Well, as you look at Nebuchadnezzar, you realize in the first place it will actually hollow your view of God. We need more hallowed views of God than we have. We need a bigger God in our minds, a greater God, a holier God. Nebuchadnezzar came to view God as one who changed his life forever. Everything changed for him. He was never the same man. Look at this man. He walks in his palace, verse 28. I'm the great king. I did all this. I'm the Almighty. Now look at him at the end of it all. He says, there's only one sovereign. There's only one Almighty. And I adore and I praise and I bow before this God. This man was changed. I will tell you from personal experience, it does change you. When you're brought to see this king, It's as we apprehend this absolute supremacy of God that we will have greater thoughts of Him. Our thoughts will rise higher and higher, and we'll have the better views of ourselves, which, as we saw this morning, we become littler and littler and littler. We don't have these exalted views of ourselves, as if we're high and mighty. And don't you dare cross me, and don't you dare question me. We don't think that people should bow to us. Truth be known, in the heart of a child of God, he doesn't want people to stand in fear of him. He wants them to stand in fear of God. Is that not what the psalmist meant when he said, "The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble"? Isaiah, he saw the Lord on his throne in Isaiah chapter 6, high and lifted up. His life was changed forever. It was upon seeing God on his throne that, number one, he saw his own sin and said, "I'm a man of unclean lips." And then, number two, he wanted to go and do whatever Jehovah wanted him to do. Right? He was changed from seeing the Lord upon his throne. Go to Revelation chapter 5. You find John there seeing the Lamb standing in the midst of the throne. He had been weeping, sorrowful, because no one was able to open the book, the sealed book. But the Lion of the tribe of Judah prevailed to open the book, and John's tears dried up when he saw the Lamb upon the throne. Everything changed for him. And just because this is lacking in present-day Christianity, that God's been humanized. Humanized to such a degree that he becomes, in the minds of many people, one of us. And they will talk about the man upstairs. Or they will take his name in vain. They'll use the name God in no way referring to him. I don't even want to get close to saying any name, any term that would reference God. I don't want to say gosh, which is a euphemism for God's name. I don't want to say it. I don't care how many do it. I don't want to say it. I want my thoughts of him to be sacred. I don't want to say jeesh, for that's a euphemism for Jesus. I don't want to say, you know, Hollywood is slick years ago. Gomer Pyle, old dumb Gomer, golly. I laughed as a kid, but I didn't understand. It was a euphemism for God's name. Trying to give a sanitized version for blasphemy, for taking God's name in vain. And now it's quite normal to hear professing Christians OMG all the time. I'll tell you one thing, when the King returns in all his glory, men will be calling upon the hills and rocks to fall upon them. They'll not have this lighthearted view of God. I know this would sound strange to this present generation. But this is what was preached for centuries in the church. This view of God, the aid we get from it, as you will know right now, it will humble our pride, just as it did Nebuchadnezzar. He was a proud man. Talked about himself all the time, his kingdom, his power, his glory. But when he had the sight of God's sovereignty, it humbled him in the dust. And folks, aside from the cross, there are few things like the doctrine of the sovereignty of God that will humble a man and bring him to see his nothingness. How can you really? You think of John again, Revelation chapter 1, when Christ in his glorious white robe stood before me, he said, I fell at his feet as one dead. That was John's response to the Lord, seeing him in his glorious robe. He fell at his feet, trembling. We'll realize when we see the Lord's upon his throne as we ought, we have nothing to boast in except the cross. Nothing. If we have talents, if we have wealth, if we have strength, if we have good looks, it's only because it pleased God to give those things to us. We have no right being proud about them. We certainly have no right, we have no business thinking less of somebody else who doesn't have our wealth or doesn't have our looks, who doesn't have our intelligence, who doesn't have our strength. We have none. We won't boast that it was our choice of God that saved us, but that it was God's choice of us. Salvation is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. We'll gladly agree with the Scriptures, where John says that we were born not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And we will say with Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God. Not by my works. Why was I made to hear his voice and enter while there's room? While thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced me in. Else I had still refused to taste and perished in my sin. That's the truth. I'm afraid to think of where I would be tonight if it had not been for the sovereign will of God to bring me out of my sin. I don't think I would be alive. I had to run back home tonight. Senior moment, I forgot the ice. But as I was driving back across the dam, some car in front of me made me think about this. The night I was so high on animal tranquilizer that I had just to follow the yellow line on the road from a town about 15 miles away to get home. You're like you're frozen and you're scared to death at the same time. I should have been dead many times over. But it was the sovereign pleasure of God to make me what I am. I am what I am by the grace of God. And you are what you are by the grace of God. There's no room for boasting. That will compel us to deal graciously with other people. For God has dealt so graciously with us. It's very indicative, you know, of the view that believers have of this sovereign Lord, because it always plays itself out in how we act, how we live, how we behave. It humbles us. The more we see of how great He is, the more we see of how little we are. It strikes death blows at our pride and compels us to deal not proudly but humbly with people. It also heals our sorrows. Sorrows are part of our lot in life. We live in a vale of tears. Man is born to trouble. As sparks fly upward, Job said. But it is comforting to know that God's sovereign hand is upon everyone and everything that touches sorrow in our lives. Nothing happens in your life or mine that's not part of the sovereign plan we talked about earlier. Our afflictions in life come not by chance, not directly from the devil, but they're ordained and ordered by the Lord. It's very true. It was very true that the devil was busily at work when the Sabaeans attacked Job and the wind fell upon his house and killed his children. But Job said, the Lord has given those kids to me and the Lord's taken them away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You all know that off by heart. But I want you to see he bowed before God and he worshiped Him. That brought him comfort for his sorrow. That was his comfort at the funeral where he buried 10 kids. The Lord's taken them away from me. Blessed be His name. The sovereign God only wills that which is good for His people. As you've heard me say many times, He's too wise to make one mistake and too loving to cause one needless tear to fall from our eyes. He is the Lord. When He struck down Aaron's sons because of their sins, He struck them down. What did Aaron say? It's the Lord. When Eli heard from little boy Samuel about what the future was for him and his family, it is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. It's the Lord. It's the sovereign Lord who gives, who takes away. And all that He does in our lives, all that He brings into them is always, 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 always to do us good and to glorify Himself. It's always, He's always working the best. In everything. It also helps our faith. Believing, implicitly believing, that our God is in heaven, doing as He wills, controlling, directing, reigning, ordering everything supremely. So when I am afraid of what's happening, I call this to mind. God is reigning in this situation. This has been planned out before the world began, and God is doing exactly what He wants to do. And I'll trust Him. I don't understand. I don't know what's going to happen. But I know this. He will only do me good. And He'll never do me harm. He's in it for my good. He's here to bless me. I can rest in that. I will tell you, folks, this works. It works. I have been there and I've done that. Every time when all the angst and the fear and the sorrow and the worry has filled my mind about whatever it is, when I have been brought back to this truth, the Lord over all forever reigns, only then has peace come into my heart and just settled me down. Only then have I known it's all right. Whatever happens, it's all right. God's going to do me good. Death and plagues around me fly. Till He bid, I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit. Till the God of love sees fit. You folks worried about dying? Not a single shaft can hit until this sovereign God sees fit. Secure in His sovereign hand, confident that He's omnipotent, He will not fail. He will do all His pleasure. And finally, we get aid from this because it will halt our murmuring. We're brought to the throne of God, the sovereign one. All we want to do is what He wants us to do. We resign our will to His. It's all that matters. What's Your will, Lord? What do You want? It's not what I want, no longer. It's what You want. Because You know that will always be the best thing. What He wants. It's always when we want our will and it's contrary to God's that we get into trouble. Sometimes God lets us have what we want as He did with Israel. You want meat? I'll give you meat. But You'll rule the day. I'll let You have Your will. You'll rule the day. And while the flesh was in their teeth, plague struck them. That was all part of His plan, you know. Whether it's a terrorist attack on our country by Muslims, or a terrorist attacked by our country on the church. Whether it's the news that you've got cancer, or the news that you've just been fired, or the news on the way to work that I-26 is backed up 5 miles. Whatever happens, however big, however tiny, whatever happens, whenever it happens, wherever it happens, to whomever it happens, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. All, and I mean all, is well with the righteous. That's the fact. that cause for implicit faith in this sovereign God. May God write this word on our hearts and fill up our baskets with this bread to take home, feed upon this week. Let's all bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven and our eternal God, we bless Thee that Thou art the Lord God over all, blessed forever. Lord, fill our thoughts, we pray, with these truths about Thyself. When the old flesh will rear its head, and it will, we know, trying to have its way, Spirit of God, we ask Thee to fall afresh upon us. Bring us to see once again that our King reigns in heaven. The only will that matters is His. When fears alarm us, calm our hearts with this truth. We are looking, Lord, for the King to return one day. But let us live until that day comes, moment by moment, in reality. Thou art now ruling in this world, doing Thy pleasure. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name, we pray and we thank Thee, Lord, for the food we're about to eat. Bless these folk, Lord, as they fellowship together. The food that Thou hast provided, we thank Thee for it and pray it will be used to strengthen our bodies as we seek to use them in Thy service. Keep us mindful this is the Lord's day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And amen.